We turn this evening to 2 Peter chapter 3. Pay close attention to the first seven verses. Our text is the first two, but we'll also be taking into account verses 3 through 7. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the commandment, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Notice again the first two verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter in his second epistle was addressing the people of God whose faith was being sorely tried. Not only were they being persecuted in forms that ranged from mockery to physical torment and death, but their faith was being tried by doctrinal departure within the church and by those who were calling their faith into question. Add to that the fact that their own perception of Christ's imminent return was now calling into question his promise, and it was necessary that the apostle give careful instruction from the Word of God. Already in the first chapter, he had impressed upon them their calling as Christians, who by the divine power of God's grace in Christ had become partakers of the divine nature. He had impressed upon them their calling, pointing them in verse 11 to the entrance that would be ministered unto them abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The future that awaits us is glorious. And the promise of that future is established upon the divine truth recorded in Holy Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the second chapter, Peter had been reminding the people of God that that future glory will not come except by way of judgment and the consequent overthrow of all who have opposed the living God and the Lord Christ. The inspired apostle pointedly addressed and confronted all the various forms of opposition that the church had been experiencing, but he did so addressing words of comfort to the members of Christ's body, telling us in verse 9 of that second chapter, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now in the third chapter, the apostle must address the perspective of the people of God and their weariness in the conflict. After all, understanding human nature as he did, Peter knew that the promise of deliverance leaves one big question. It's the question of every person that stands in the midst of a heavy trial, a suffocating affliction. Deliverance when? When? When the trial seems more than we can bear, the question naturally arises, sometimes also expressing the sinfulness of our refusal to submit to God's ways and his timetable. But when shall I see deliverance? And those to whom the apostle refers as scoffers even recognize our desire to have that question answered. They play upon it. They call into question the very promise of God himself. Where is the promise of his coming? So what is the purpose of all these troubles? What is the purpose of life? What is the final outcome of all these things that we must face? And to those questions, Peter, guided by the Spirit of Christ, would answer by giving us a biblical perspective of history. History, after all, is not just the record of isolated events that occurred in the past. History's not even the sum total of all human activity. History must be understood as the unfolding of God's counsel as seen in the record of human activities and all the events that affect mankind in time. It is his story. Peter would show us the value of a biblical perspective of history. Also, when it comes to understanding what we see in our day and as affects our own lives in the world. To call attention to the language of verse 1, he would stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He would call our attention to history in the light of God's purposes and work in order to awaken our pure thoughts and to give us an understanding of what the Bible has taught us and the demonstrated certainty of God's word to us. So I call your attention to the first two verses of this chapter in particular, while also taking into account verses 3 through 7 under the theme, a biblical perspective of history. We are given to see in this text the foundation of history, secondly, the basis for understanding history, and finally, its vital importance to our lives in history. The apostle, in facing the attacks of those who ridicule all that the Bible has to say about the course of history and the outcome of life in this world, points us to the very foundation of history. That foundation is in the very purpose and promise of God, our Creator and Savior. Verse 2, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, of our Lord and Savior, is given content in verses 3 through 7. And verse 5 in particular points out that basic to understanding history, indeed the foundation of history, is that God created this world in which history unfolds. The biblical perspective of history realizes that this universe, with everything in it, time itself and the unveiling of time, which is history, the life of every human being and all other creatures are the handiwork of a sovereign, all-knowing, and all-powerful triune God. The foundation of history, therefore, is not in a moment. It's in eternity. Our lives in history and the purpose of your life and mine, the reason for our existence and for every event that touches us is founded in eternity. That's amazing. The apostle would stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that ye might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Among those words are what we find in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Belonging to those words that we are to remember are what we find in Psalm 33, where the creative handiwork of God is expressed and where it is said of him who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Moreover, concerning those same thoughts of his heart, we read in Psalm 40, verse 17, and we make the same confession as did David. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. He thinks upon you. It's astounding, isn't it? In this vast universe, it's astounding that God thinks upon you, upon me. Be mindful of these things, the apostle says. That means that everything in your life and mine, and in the life of God's church throughout history, is perfectly worked from the very beginning to the end of time. That history, rooted in God's eternal counsel, began with creation by the Word of God. Notice that, by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Throughout the Bible, creation is described as a creative act of God, or a series of acts taking place in 6 days. Never do you read of creation in terms of a process. Every attempt to read process into the creation account and to turn those days into long ages to fit the scientific theories of educated men and women who reject God's word is to riddle the foundation of the Christian faith with holes and to bring down the walls of the believer's hope. That's why Satan has been so persistent in his attacks upon God's word. That's why what was seen in Peter's day with the willing ignorance of the scoffers has only intensified in our day. Our God is the creator. He determines, therefore, the purpose of his creation, and he has the right, the authority, to tell his human creatures whom he has created after his own image how they shall live before him. You and I have to remember that too. We may not like being told how we shall live, but God has that authority. And when Christ lives in our hearts, then he has given us to see also that God's way is the way that's best for us, the way of our joy, of our blessedness. But not only did God create the world in which history unfolds, but the unfolding of history itself takes place by the very hand of God to accomplish his sovereign purpose and the promise he gave to his people in Christ. That's true of man's fall into sin. Man's fall was no accident. That fall of mankind did not leave God scrambling to repair what man destroyed. Belonging to that which the apostles have commanded us is the truth that even the fall of the first Adam and the guilt of the human race, which stood under Adam as its legal head, was to serve the eternal purpose of God to reveal his glory in the highest possible way. And so we read in Colossians 1 that not the fall was first in God's counsel. Christ was first. He was the firstborn in the counsel of God. In him it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. In all things, he must have the preeminence, revealing the glory of God's grace by reconciling all things unto himself. So Christ is the one in whom God has chosen us, and his whole church, and that before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, Ephesians 1. And so we read in Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 11, that it was his purpose that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's important for us to remember these things, beloved, that we live in a fallen world is not a mistake. But that means, too, that the basic problem observed in history and experienced by all of us is that of sin. The basic need for you and for me, for our children, and for everyone, the basic need is for a Savior who alone can reconcile us unto God by removing our guilt and the devastating effects of our sin. That's true in your life and mine. We who confess that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, must yet live in that consciousness, laying hold of the accomplished work of our Savior, even when it appears that the whole world is against us. And when the scoffers are mocking us with the question, where is the promise of his coming? If we don't lay hold of what God did and does, if we don't see him as the sovereign who upholds and governs all things to the perfect end that he himself has determined, also for you and for me, if we don't lay hold securely to his word of promise, we're left empty, without comfort, facing only death in a world of meaningless chance. That's what we're left with without Christ. But when, with eyes of faith, we look upon Jesus, we have to feel pity for the scoffers, for those who walk after their own lusts, for those whose lives are so hopeless. What grief is theirs? But what hope is ours? That's what Peter would have us see. And therefore, that's the understanding I want you to live by. The basis for understanding history, therefore, is the very word of God himself, given us by the holy prophets and the apostles of our Lord and Savior. This whole matter of understanding history and the coming realization of God's promises is fundamentally a matter of faith. Faith, however, which is defined not simply by believing what we cannot see, but faith which is a laying hold of God's word with the mind of Christ that is ours. Ours is a reasonable faith. The Bible tells us there's a definite end to this present world and its history, and that end is to take place in the way that God himself has determined and revealed to us. The end that is coming in is one in which every person shall stand before the great and holy God. Verse 7 defines it as the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It will be a day in which the whole world, the entire created order, will be destroyed, that out of it God may bring forth the new heavens and the new earth as the dwelling place for his redeemed people. It shall be a day, therefore, the type of which has been seen in history in the great flood recorded in Genesis chapters 7 and 8 and the deliverance of Christ's church in Noah and his family. And so we read here of that type in verses 5 and 6. The scoffers say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Peter says, "Where did that come from?" Willing ignorance. That's what he tells us. So you have those who spend their time looking at the fossil record, carefully removing rock by the layer. And I'm not making fun of that work, but they do that to uncover what? The evidence of death. Moreover, that evidence of death in the fossil record is an evidence of death by a catastrophic event. And the Bible tells us about that event. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's the flood, which destroyed the world for the salvation of the church in Noah and his family. But willing ignorance stands before all the evidence and rejects what the Bible reveals. The scoffers take their study of creation, in itself a valuable and desirable study, but denying the origins of the world as set forth in the opening chapters of Genesis, they forget that the world in which we now live is fundamentally different from the world before the flood, which difference Peter speaks in these terms when he says, the world that then was, and the heavens and earth which are now. As we heard in verse 10, the day of the Lord is coming in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the element shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so the oil-laden ground rumbles, and the lava flows, and the earth quakes in diverse places, and the rim of fire awaits the command of God to explode. all loudly proclaiming the coming of the exalted Christ, testifying of the truth set before us in Holy Scripture. But the scoffers mock, rejecting all the evidence. Why? Because they don't believe the word of the living God. Ours is a reasonable faith. But it's reasonable because it lays hold of God's word. Else you're entirely irrational when you talk about the origins of the world. Ours is a reasonable faith. But the word of God is the basis for our understanding of history. This very word of God stands by its own testimony as the proof that what God says is true. In Psalm 18, verse 30, where we are told, "As for God, his way is perfect," we immediately recognize we have there a confession of faith. Because you and I, in any given moment, and in the midst of our trials, do not see with these eyes that God's way is perfect. And yet that faith is well grounded. Because the very next thing we read in that text is this: the word of the Lord is tried. We know God's way is perfect because not only has he said so, he's proven it. In that light, he tells us the end is coming. It's coming in God's perfect time. The end is coming also of the trials that you and I face. It's coming in God's perfect time. And it's God's promise that he will lead his beloved people to everlasting glory. But people of God, he never said the way to that end would be easy, did he? You never find that in the Bible. We never read in the Bible of the conditions of this world improving, becoming more Christian. You don't read that in the Bible. We don't read of God promising to heal all our sicknesses here, to save every one of our children, to make it so that we don't have to face temptation anymore. You don't read that in the Bible. That's not what he says about this present world. He would have us look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so what God has told us is that as we draw nearer to the day of Christ's return, things are going to become more and more difficult for us. The world will increasingly show itself as that world and culture from which Noah was delivered. A world in which even the church has become entirely apostate. A world in which there is no shame in openly ridiculing God, blaspheming his name, rejecting his authoritative word, and persecuting his people. A world which cries out for God's just judgment. And as that world is increasingly familiar to us, and we hear those voices calling God's promise into question, let's remember what the Bible has said is exactly what we see. The times in which we live only confirm what Peter wrote in his second epistle, which means God is doing exactly what he said he would do. He's directing all things exactly as he said he would. Christ is coming. The judgment, which is also our final deliverance and God's perfect vindication, is also coming. The salvation of all you who are in Christ Jesus draws near. That's the biblical perspective of history. And people of God, this biblical perspective of history is of vital importance to our lives in history. While this truth was important enough for the Holy Spirit to inspire Peter to address it for the church of his day and to preserve it for the church throughout history, there's not a time in history where this biblical perspective of history has been more important than this present hour. Because the world I described just a few moments ago is the world in which you and I live. Jesus himself told us that the end of the New Testament age would be characterized by the very same things seen in the days of Noah. We read in Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." When we refer to Genesis chapter 6 for a further description of those days of Noah, we find that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God saw of the human race. Within just a few generations of the creation of the world, man had rejected God's place in history, God's authority, God's rule in history, and had dug in their heels in rebellion against God. Can you imagine what Noah faced as he spent 120 years building that ark while warning the generation of God's coming judgment? Guided by God, to be sure, but Noah showed a brilliant mind, let alone amazingly talented hands in building that ark. What a masterpiece of construction that had to have been. You ever think about that? But not a person could see it. They didn't look at Noah as an eccentric man, someone talented, but a little different. They thought he was a lunatic. In our day, they probably would have sought a court order to have him committed. Have you ever had anyone make fun of you? Noah would have known what that was like. But while they probably made jokes about him at first, after a while they hated him. All that talk about judgment, all that proclamation of their sin making them worthy of death, made them angry. They scoffed at him. The idea that they would be swept away by water, it was absurd, they thought. Bear in mind, before the flood, they had never seen it rain. Before the flood, the abundant vegetation of God's creation was watered from the ground like a perfect underground sprinkling system. That water was there because the earth itself stood in the water and out of the water. But they ignored it. Just as the scoffers today ignore the fact that the primary element in creation is fire. Willful ignorance of the judgment that God not only has pronounced, but the element of which he has surrounded us with. And so we are confronted by the scoffers. And those scoffers are found not only in the world, but in the church. Why do you talk about sin? Why do you talk about judgment? Why do you extol God and talk about his holiness? How dare you reject the teaching of evolution? Everyone knows it's right. How dare you question the lifestyles of people as if you can judge? God loves everybody, maybe except you. Why do you have so many trials, know-it-all? And the scoffers know how to push our buttons, don't they? They know how to make it hurt. You see, people of God, that's Satan attacking us. He would have us doubt what God has said. Where's the promise of his coming? Where's the deliverance that you desire? Hasn't he forsaken you? Has he forgotten to be kind? Their talk is evil. Their questioning of God, their denial of his word, cries out for his judgment. But in the weakness of our faith, we're affected by that, aren't we? Even if we're not tempted to follow the teachings of those who reject the word of God, we quite easily find ourselves questioning God's ways and particularly his timing. We hear the questioning, where is the promise of his coming? And we experience our own trials. Sometimes long, drawn-out trials that sap our strength and destroy whatever stamina we once had. And we ourselves begin to question God's ways. Or we begin to live as if God is not there. And as if he's not coming again in judgment. A certain darkness falls over our way of thinking, and the sinfulness of our natures intensifies that darkness. That's why Peter would stir up your pure minds. He would enlighten our understanding by reminding us what the Bible teaches about the sovereign handiwork of God and his word, which he has proven to be true. We have to be reminded that our salvation and the certainty of our salvation is not dependent upon us, but upon our faithful Jehovah, who has purchased us with the precious blood of his own dear Son, who works repentance in us, giving us the life of Christ, who will therefore accomplish his work in us, and who will vindicate his own righteousness in our deliverance. He who saved his church by the waters of the flood will save us too. Christ is coming. And we shall see in verse 9, he is coming at exactly the perfect time. Live, therefore, in the consciousness of what God has revealed concerning himself, concerning his faithfulness, concerning his promise. Don't question God's word. Remember, as we read in verse 11, what manner of persons ye ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness as you look for your coming Savior. Consider history, beloved, in the light of God's word. And listen to Christ's footsteps as they draw nearer. And let your heart well up with gratitude for your coming deliverance. His promise is sure. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee that thou dost know our human frailties, our weaknesses, our sins. We thank thee that thou hast given thy word to stir up our pure minds by remembrance of what thou hast done, what thou art doing, and what thou shalt accomplish. All for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.